page 763. Hebrews 9, verse 9 and 10. As well as two verses from Colossians chapter 2. Hear now God's holy word from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. It was symbolic for the present time, which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. And then if you'll turn to Colossians 2, which is page 749. I'll read Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. In him you were also circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, but putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. This morning, I'm going to speak to you, I'm going to preach to you on what's called the mode of baptism. The mode of baptism. The question is, how should water be applied to the person to be baptized? I'm going to spend an entire sermon on that one topic. And it's good to look at this issue, this topic, even though it's going to be tedious, and I encourage you to have your Bible with you. And if you don't have your Bible with you, take the Pew Bible. We're going to be looking at different scriptures. It's going to be heavy on doctrine. And it's good to do that. It's not my normal way of preaching, but it's good to do that for at least three reasons. Now, one basic reason to spend an entire sermon on the mode of baptism would be because the Bible addresses the mode of baptism in all scripture, even those obscure parts, perhaps, that deal with the mode of baptism. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, another reason is because there's a lot of confusion on the mode of baptism. As Presbyterians, as those who adhere to the Westminster Confession of Faith and the RP testimony, we believe in sprinkling and pouring, and we're in the minority at this point in church history. The other reason, and this is really the main reason, and I'm going to come back to this. This is going to be woven in throughout my whole sermon. I'll come back to this at the end. Is the mode of baptism directly impacts the meaning of baptism. Think about the Lord's Supper. Are we not given directions on how to observe the Lord's Supper? And are those directions, those visible manifestations, if you will, do they not teach us something? Does not baptism and how it's administered tell us something about what it means? And is not the sacraments, okay, the ordinance of baptism and the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, are they not visible words to us? See, it's important. It's important to know the mode because it tells us something of the meaning. And the meaning is very important. So I want to preach to you on this topic. And the lesson this morning is simply this. Baptism by immersion is not necessary. But baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling. Baptism by immersion is not necessary. But baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling. And that lesson divides nicely into two main points. I want to bring to you two main points. The first one is this. Baptism by immersion is not necessary. Now, my first point is, if you will, kind of a defensive point. I want to simply make the argument from Scripture that when we see the idea of baptism or the words baptism, it does not necessitate immersion. And therefore, immersion is not necessary. It's not so much that it could not mean that. So before I even get into this first point, I want to say that as a Presbyterian, as those who hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith, we don't deny the possibility that in certain cases the word baptism may mean immersion. It's very important for us to say that. We don't have to go the other extreme. Now, our Baptist brothers, our Baptist friends will say that it has to mean that. It always means that. And all I want to say in this first point is that it does not necessitate immersion. Now, the London Baptist Confession of 1689 says, immersion or dipping of the person in water is necessary to the due administration of this ordinance. One American Baptist from the early 1900s, Dr. Strong, writes concerning the mode of baptism. He says, this is immersion and immersion only. So what I'd like to do is follow two, under this first point here, I want to follow two lines of thought that are commonly taken to prove that it's necessary, that it necessitates immersion. The first line of thought comes to us in Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. And you recall, of course, we're going through the book of Colossians. And I was amazed at how much time modern commentators spent on verses 11 and 12, especially verse 12, on the implications for baptism, which really Paul isn't really talking about that, as I'll prove shortly. And the idea is that Baptists will claim, they'll argue that we have a mode symbolized for us in Colossians 2, verse 12, and in the parallel passage of Romans 6. Is that true? It's not true. And here's why. You'll recall from the context of this passage that in verse 8, Paul warns them of three things that these Colossian, these heretics, even false teachers in Colossae are saying. Philosophy, traditions of men, and the Jewish ordinances. Don't go after these things. Christ is better. He's way better. He's better because He's God, and as God, He completes you. Verses 9 and 10. Then He gives a second reason for why Christ is better in verse 11 and 12. He says, because Christ regenerates His people. He gives them new life. And He illustrates that by two expressions or two illustrations. Verse 11, it's by circumcision. And verse 12, it's by baptism. And you recall that circumcision in verse 11 is not literal. We're not talking about a literal circumcision. It's silly. Okay? You were all circumcised. Okay? Obviously not literal. Why would we take baptism in verse 12 literally to mean water baptism? Paul is using the word baptism in verse 12 for what it signifies, just as he's using the word circumcision in verse 11 for what it signifies, namely regeneration. Secondly, on this, baptism, the word, the idea, but also the word, often is used to convey union with another person, identification with another person. It's throughout Scripture, the Great Commission. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. There's identification with the triune God. There's a separation from the world unto God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I mentioned this last week, referring to the generation that came out of Egypt, that they were baptized into Moses. What does that mean if it does not mean union? He's their mediator. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, were you baptized in the name of Paul? No, you were not baptized into the name of Paul. 1 Corinthians 12, you were all baptized into one body. By our virtue of our union, our spiritual, vital union with Christ, we also are united to one another. And so he says you were baptized into one body. And he's using that word here. In other words, verse 12 could be understood this way. Buried with him by virtue of your union with him. And by virtue of your union with him, you were raised with him. Because by faith you're united to Christ, when he died, you died. You died to sin. You put off the deeds of the flesh and you rose again to newness of life. It's not a literal baptism. The mode of baptism is not here. One other interesting point about this. Buried with him in baptism. How was Jesus buried? I want you to think about that. How was Jesus buried? The burial of Jesus Christ. If this is talking about the mode, then our Baptist friends are still not quite right. Because Jesus' burial, okay, buried with him, his burial was more like a dead body being on a stretcher, being brought into a room, placed on a table, those who carried the body in, walking out and closing the door. It was not in the ground with dirt placed on top, like we commonly bury people now, which is the image that is brought to us by the Baptists in immersion. Buried with him in baptism, it's not referring to the mode, but to the spiritual significance of baptism, regeneration. And I must say at this point that one of the reasons why we believe as Presbyterians and Reformed, classical Reformed position on baptism, one of the reasons why we believe that baptism replaced circumcision is because it points to the same spiritual reality, at least in part, namely regeneration. What's Paul saying? He's saying, listen, circumcision points to regeneration. Baptism points to regeneration. You can almost hear Paul saying to the people in Colossae, listen, don't mess around with Jewish ordinances. Don't think you have to be circumcised. You've already been circumcised. You've already been circumcised in Christ. Oh, and by the way, you still have an ordinance, and it's baptism. In Romans 6, it's the same idea, and it's these same thoughts apply to Romans 6 even more clearly. The spiritual idea of regeneration is even more clearly in Romans 6. That's the first line of thought in regards to and how the Baptists approach immersion. They say that this, here you have it. And I'm saying that it's not a reference to mode. Now, the other line of thought that is commonly taught is the idea that the word baptism equates to immerse. And they get that a couple different ways, largely by the way it's used in the New Testament. We're going to look at several different ways in which it's used. They say is referring to immersion. They also get this from the classical usage of the word to baptize, or in the Greek, baptizo. By classical usage, and this is important, I want you to wrestle with this, because this is what they talk about. By classical usage of baptizo, what I mean is this. We can refer to modern Greek. Okay, Greek is spoken today. Modern Greek, it's different. New Testament Greek would be called Koine Greek, which is the Greek of the New Testament. And then there's classical Greek, which was before the time of Christ, the poets and such. And it's argued, and let's just say that it's true, that in classical usage, baptizo means immersion. Because this is a big part of the idea. But let me ask you this question. In classical Greek, do we not also find the word theos, which is God? Do we not also find the word pneuma, which is spirit? Do we also not find the word presbyteros, which is elder? Sarx, flesh, okay, pistis, which is faith. And I could go on and on. Do we then say that because those words were used in this way, that's how they're used in the New Testament? If we have reasons to believe, and we do, that the New Testament defines those words for us. It's wrong to take the classical usage of theos and then to bring it into the New Testament. My second point is going to demonstrate to you that we have, from the Bible, a definition for baptism. And it's wrong to do that. It's not a proper use of extra biblical evidence. Now let's look at a few passages of Scripture. I want you to turn to Mark chapter 1. And I do want you to turn there, page 639 in your pew Bible. This is an important passage of Scripture for the immersionists, our brothers and sisters who are Baptists. And I want to show you how there's some words here that do not necessitate immersion. Mark chapter 1, verse 4. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Look at verse 9. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Verse 10, and immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And the argument is, does this not clearly teach that Jesus and those who John was baptizing were immersed into the river? And here's the response. This passage goes back, it's ultimately dependent upon the meaning of the word baptism, or to baptize, which I'm going to show you shortly, that it means sprinkling and pouring. But let's dig a little deeper. They say that the preposition in, look at verse 4 or verse 5. All baptized by him in the Jordan River. Verse 9, was baptized by John in the Jordan. The Greek is literally into the Jordan. Immersion. The problem with that is that they're putting too much emphasis on Greek prepositions. I know the Greek New Testament well, and it's clear to me that that preposition does not always mean into. But I want to show you a place where it clearly doesn't mean that. Because you don't know Greek. Most of you don't, at least. 1 Kings, I'm just going to read this to you. 1 Kings 1:38 is a verse that refers to the anointing of Solomon at the river Gihon. Okay, Gihon's a river. And I realize that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but we also have a Greek Old Testament that's very useful to helping us understand what Greek words mean. Listen to this verse and tell me if immersion's taking place. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and took him to Gihon. They took him to Gihon. Now how's it translated? To. They went to, or they came, they were at Gihon. And that's the idea in Mark chapter 1. It could mean immersion, if there's other evidence that would lean to that direction. But it's very sufficient to understand that John the Baptist went to the banks of the River Jordan and sprinkled or poured them, if there's other places in the Bible that point to that, which I'm going to show you shortly. Or perhaps he went into the Jordan to waist deep and then sprinkled their head. It does not necessitate immersion. Verse 10 of Mark chapter 1, coming up from the water. Listen, the word coming up is a word that's used very regularly, and it indicates elevation change. People go up to Jerusalem, and they come down from Jerusalem. You go down to the water, and you come up from the water. That's all that's being said there. So, Jesus' baptism in Mark chapter 1. Look at also Acts chapter 8, page 700 in your pew Bible. Acts chapter 8, the eunuch's baptism, commonly used evidence for immersion. And I'll read this passage to you. Verse 36. Okay, Philip the evangelist is speaking to the eunuch on the road. He believes. Acts chapter 8, verse 36. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, which is literally little water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Verse 38, so he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized them. Now when they came up out of the water, there you have it, immersion. Or do you? Notice who's going down and who's coming up. They're both going down into the water, and they're both coming out of the water. Now, when my Baptist brothers, the ministers, when they baptize, those going down are only the person that's to be baptized. It's not the minister. Philip went down. And if this conveys immersion, then our Baptist brothers need to baptize themselves every time they baptize someone. Does that make sense? You see here, this cannot mean necessitate immersion. Perhaps he was immersed, but we would need other evidence to determine that. Let's continue to look. John chapter 3. John chapter 3, you can find this on page 678 in your pew Bible. Verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptized in Ainon near Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. Much water. And the idea is that John went to this place because there was a large volumes and depth of water to immerse. But there's very good reasons to understand this to mean streams and pure water coming out of streams, like springs. The reason for that is to note that in verse 23, Ainon is a Chaldee word which means springs. It's a Chaldee word, another language, which means springs. Okay, one commentator who visited this place, wrote, "The place is about 6 miles northeast of Jerusalem. Many springs burst from the rocky crevices at various intervals for some miles." There's a New Testament translation published by Judson Press, which is a Baptist publishing company. And this is how they translate this verse. "John also was baptizing in Ainon near Salem because there were many streams there." Now I'm going to make a connection to baptism and purification in my second point. The reason why he left the Jordan, which would have been appropriate for immersion, was because the Jordan is muddy. And baptism required clean water because it's connected to purification. And this is clean water. That's why he went there. Not because he could immerse. And one other baptism. Noah's baptism. And I'll just mention this to you. It's quick, but I want you to understand. 1 Peter 3, 20 through 21. Mid-thought, the verse says this: "Who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water." So the idea is Noah's the flood. Okay, children, the ark, Noah's ark. That's the picture. Verse 21. "There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism." And the idea is Peter is referring to the ark as a baptism, and the whole flood as a baptism. The question is this: was the ark immersed? The ark was sprinkled very heavily, washed very heavily, never was immersed. I just want to point that out. Now, I've been saying a lot about what baptism, the mode of baptism, is not. And I've played defense, if you will. I've tried to get you to think a little bit more about the mode. And especially if you're here and you're not convinced that the mode is sprinkling or pouring. Or perhaps you don't really understand why we do what we do. I want you to see that the Bible does address the mode. And the baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling. Now, this is what our confessional documents teach. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 28, paragraph 3, says this: "Dipping of the person into the water is not necessary." Okay, we accept those baptisms. For all I know, some of you have been immersed. And we accept that. In the name of the Trinity, by water and by a lawful minister. If you're immersed, it's acceptable. Not required. But baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. And before I even get into this, I want to say that there's an idea that, well, the Roman Catholics, they sprinkle and pour too. But guilty by association is a fallacy, logically. Sometimes it's true, of course, certain situations. But it's logically a fallacy. Listen, the Mormons, by a prophecy in 3 Nephi 11:26, require immersion. We don't call our Baptist brothers the same way. We don't treat them the same way we would treat Mormons. They're our dear brothers. They're not guilty by association either. I want to give you three separate lines of thought which point to the fact that baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling. Three separate lines of thought. It's not a direct statement. If the Bible directly addressed the mode, then I suspect there would be less conflict about it, less confusion about it. All of these are by good and necessary consequence. Just as we come to the doctrine of the Trinity, doctrines of worship, the fact that women partake in the Lord's Supper is by good and necessary consequence. There's no example, there's no statement to say that they can, but we rightly deduce that they should. All three separate lines of thought that point to pouring or sprinkling. The first one is prophecy. Baptism and prophecy. John chapter 1. I want you to turn to John chapter 1. That can be found in 676 of your pew Bible. I'm going to read two verses. John chapter 1, verse 24 through 25. John the Baptist is in view. The Pharisees are coming to John the Baptist. That's the context. Verse 24, "Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? I want you to stop and think two things. First, notice that though the Pharisees did not really accept John the Baptist, they did not rebuke him for baptizing. They did not say he was an innovator. Okay, they would have pounced on him. If anybody, they would have pounced on him. He was doing something contrary to the law. Okay, that's the first thing I want you to notice. That's not their problem. The second thing I want you to notice by this question is they are connecting baptism with the coming of the Messiah. Okay? Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah? Now, Elijah is a reference to Malachi. Okay, John was Elijah. He was the forerunner. But again, connected to the Messiah. Nor the prophet. Now, the prophet's that's referring to Deuteronomy, I believe, 18 or 16. The Messiah. Okay? See, I want you to see that. The Pharisees are connecting baptism with the coming of the Messiah. Where would they have received that idea? Where would they have gotten this idea? That when a baptizer comes, the Messiah is coming. Because it was prophesied. And how was that prophesied? I'll just read this to you. It's Isaiah 52, verse 15. Isaiah 52 is a messianic text. It's connected to Isaiah 53. Many of you will recall, Isaiah 53 is about the blood of Christ, the crucifixion. These are the "my servant" passages in Isaiah. He's referring to the Messiah. In Isaiah 52, verse 15, it says, So shall he sprinkle many nations. There's a baptism. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Prophecy and baptism. Think about Ezekiel 36. I'll turn there and read this to you. Ezekiel 36, we have a prophecy of the new covenant, the giving of a new heart and a new spirit. And the verse before that is a prophecy of the sign of that covenant. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart. Put a new spirit within you. You have a prophecy of the new covenant and the sign of the new covenant. Prophecy and baptism. I want you to think about that. I want you to think about that. Now, a second line of thought is the purification baptisms, which I'm going to show you, the purification baptisms of the Old Testament. Or if you like, the laws of purification in the Old Testament and baptism. That's the second line of thought. Now, we read Hebrews chapter 9. I want you to turn there. In fact, before you turn there, I want you to go back to John 3. I want you to see a connection, a biblical connection. Again, I am not giving you tradition. I'm not quoting smart Scottish men 400 years dead. I'm giving you the Bible. I want you to see a biblical connection with pouring and sprinkling. Now, the Bible connects baptism with purification. That's the first connection I want you to see. Going back to John 3, verse 24. Okay, John's in Einan, there's much water there, etc. Verse 24. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Verse 25. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi. So what's this debate about purification? Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing. And all are coming to him. You see the connection. It's not explicit. It's hard not to see the connection between purification laws, which would have been Old Testament purification laws, and baptism. Now, Hebrews 9. You may have been wondering, why are we reading Hebrews 9? Well, baptism is literally in Hebrews 9. Verse 10, various washings is various baptisms. That's the word in the Greek. So the idea is, talking about the first tabernacle, verse 8 refers to the first tabernacle, really the whole ceremonial system of worship. He says, verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. They're concerned with food and drinks, various washings. Okay. What's being said here is the purifications, which are all through this chapter, are called various washings. That's the implication. Okay. Look at verse 13. purification from sin. For if the blood of bulls and goats, were they not for the purification of sins? I want you to see that connection. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works? Go down to verse 19. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. He's sprinkling them. Hyssop. He's purifying. Purification. Now, I want you to wrestle with this a little bit more. I want to convince you a little bit more. Turn to Numbers 19, page 96 in your pew Bible. I specifically want to turn to Numbers 19. I could go a lot of places. I mean, cleansing of lepers, the purifying of lepers was by sprinkling, separation of the Levites from common to holy and making them clean was by sprinkling. I could go on and on. Numbers 19 is all about purification. Sprinkling is all through this. I want to read, again, this is on 96 of your pew Bible. I want to read Numbers 19, 17 through 18. 17 through 19. The context here is, what do you do to ceremonially clean those who've touched a man who died in a tent? Okay, here's the purification law. Verse 17, and for an unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes of the heifer burnt for purification from sin, and running water shall be put on them in a vessel. A clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water, sprinkle it on the tent, on all the vessels, on the persons who were there, or on the one who touched a bone, the slain, the dead, or a grave. Verse 19. Now this is for the person who's doing the cleansing. Okay? The clean person shall sprinkle the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify himself, wash his clothes, and bathe in water. And at evening he shall be clean. I specifically mention this passage of Scripture, not just because the person doing the cleansing is sprinkling the unclean, because what Baptists will say to this line of thought, what they'll say is they'll say that, listen, there was an immersion here. The person doing the cleansing washes his clothes and bathes. Now let's just say that that was by immersion. Okay, when my kids bathe, they don't always get their head wet. I mean, let's just say it was an immersion. The problem is that the Bible says that when the purification is done, it's done by the sprinkling. Let's just concede that there's immersion going on during these Old Testament purification rites, which I think is not true. It would take too long to go into that. Let's just concede that. Notice what this passage of Scripture says about when the purification takes place. Verse 13. I'm going to read the whole verse to you. Whoever touches the body of anyone who has died and does not purify himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. That person shall be cut off from Israel. He shall be unclean. Why is he unclean? Because the water of purification was not sprinkled on him. He's unclean because he hasn't been sprinkled. Verse 20, the end of verse 20, the water of purification has not been sprinkled on him. He is unclean. I want you to think about this idea. The meaning of baptism, part of what it means, is the purification from sins, the washing away of your sins. Acts chapter 2, baptizing them, be baptized for the remission of sins. I want you to think about this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. That's, I don't have the page number for that, but listen to this. Peter's describing Christians. He's describing the pilgrims dispersed abroad. He says that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. What is baptism? What is baptism if it is not the sign of the washing of Christ's blood? What is baptism if it does not represent the benefits you receive from Christ's blood? And how does the Bible communicate that washing to you? How does the Bible communicate that washing to you? Sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Sprinkling of the blood of Christ. One last line of thought on why we should understand baptism to be rightly administered by sprinkling or pouring. I've been talking about sprinkling. Now I want to talk to you about pouring. And I find this line of thought to be just utterly clear. And it's the Spirit's baptism. A Spirit baptism. I'm talking about Pentecost. I'm talking about when the Holy Spirit came down upon the church. Now, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 2, page 694 in your Bible. And as you turn there, I want to make one preliminary point that's basic and very important. And that is that the Bible calls Pentecost a baptism. Very important. Acts chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. And being assembled together with them, he, that's Jesus, commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Pentecost is called a baptism. John said in Mark chapter 1, "I baptize you with water, but there's one coming. He is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Now, let's look at Acts chapter 2. Let's see what it's like. What happens? And how does the Bible describe that activity? Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled the whole house who were there, where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, the Baptist objection. So you see how the Spirit is being symbolized, if you will, by a divided tongues as of fire. What are they doing? They're falling upon each one of them, coming upon the head of each one. Okay? Now, the Baptist objection, and I want to get into the weeds here, because we need to get into the weeds. It's important. The Baptist objection say, wait a second. Verse 2, the whole room was filled. The room that they were in became a baptistry. And the Holy Spirit filled the whole room, and they were immersed. And that's their argument. A couple of things. First off, what filled the whole house? It was the sound. It was the sound. It filled the whole house. It's just a figure of speech, referring to everyone heard it. The Spirit is specifically symbolized by the tongue of fire. Here's the other thing. We need to be logical here. Immersion involves the going down and the coming up. And the disciples were not dipped, and they did not come up. They were submerged. They were drowned by the Spirit. It's not an immersion. Now, here's the other thing that makes it even more clear. Later on in Acts chapter 2, they start speaking in tongues, and Peter's like, listen, they're not drunk. Okay, Peter says in verse 15 of Acts chapter 2, "For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is the only third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." How did Joel depict and describe this? Verse 17, "It shall come to pass in the last day, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh." There is a pouring. And this is very consistent with how the Holy Spirit speaks about the Holy, how the Bible speaks about the Holy Spirit coming upon God's people. I'll give you two other places. Isaiah 32, verse 15, "Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high." Proverbs 1:23, "Turn at my rebuke, surely I will pour out my Spirit on you." Acts chapter 10, commentary on this event. Acts chapter 10, verse 44, I'll read this to you. While Peter was still speaking these words, he's preaching the gospel to Gentiles. "The Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured up out, had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Now in chapter 11, he comments on this event. Peter comments on the Acts 10 event. Here's what he says. Acts 11, verse 15. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Just as it happened to us at Pentecost. That's what happened to them. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. There's a baptism here. And that baptism is by a pouring out upon the disciples. If that is not a mode of baptism, I don't know what is a mode of baptism. This is a place where it would be very difficult to argue that baptism, which symbolizes in part the work of the Holy Spirit coming into our heart, could not be properly administered by pouring when it's described as pouring. I want you to think about these things. Baptism by immersion is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling. There's three applications I want to give to you briefly. The first is, it's important to know your Old Testament. It's important to know the Old Testament. My opinion that there are so many Baptists, dear Christians, because there's so many Christians who don't read the Old Testament. Purification laws, etc. We need to know our Old Testament. The second is this, is that though the subjects of baptism, okay, infants, even though that's another discussion, if the mode of baptism is by pouring or sprinkling, then that opens the door a lot wider for infant baptism. It's not so much, look at me, look what God has done in my life. It's not so much a profession of faith. It's not so much a, look what's happened, I'm walking in newness of life. It's a different idea, which is really the third application. This is really what I want to end with. Why are we talking about the mode of baptism for 40-something minutes? We need to understand what it means. Listen, when you see a baptism, what you're seeing, it's not so much, look at me, I want to profess my faith to the world. That's part of it. In the case of an adult, that's not the main emphasis. It's not, look what God has done now in my life. It's more of this. God is coming to you in baptism. He's professing something to you. He's coming down upon you. He's applying water upon your life. He's forgiving your sins. He's purifying of your sins. He's saying to you this, I will sprinkle you from all of your sins. All your filth, all your sins that you're ashamed of, that you would never want anyone to know, all the sins of your mind, I will sprinkle you with clean water and you will be clean. And I will pour out my Spirit upon you. And though you sometimes rebel against me, and though you sometimes don't want to obey me, I will give you my Spirit so that you will obey me and you will want to obey me. I will give you a new heart and I will pour out my Spirit upon you. You will be my people and I will be your God. That's what baptism means. And we get that largely from a correct understanding of the mode of baptism. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We are aware that your church is not united on this topic. We are thankful that we have so many brothers and sisters in Christ who know you savingly, who love us, and would not agree with these words. Yet, Lord, we ask that you would build up your church, that we would be visibly united as we are spiritually united, that you would teach us these things, that we would rightly understand the mode of baptism, and that we would more so rightly understand the meaning of it. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.